This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 91 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. And I've entitled this study, A Warning from the Past, Part 1. One of the many benefits of reading through the entirety of God's Word is that the attentive reader sees clearly the unbroken line from God working in ancient Israel through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, continuing on through the birth of Jesus, to the birth of the church, and to the end of all things and the beginning of a new heaven and new earth. There is no place in Scripture where one thing stops and another thing begins out of the blue. It is an unbroken tapestry woven intricately together from beginning to end. Christianity is not something invented in Matthew chapter 1. Indeed, where does Matthew begin his gospel of the Messiah? Well, this is how he begins it. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And then he continues on down through the ancestry, the lineage. Matthew 1, verses 1 to 2. It is an unbroken line from Abraham to the one whose death and bodily resurrection are the basis of our faith in this age, and first century Corinth. So in the first 13 verses of chapter 10, where Paul points the Greco-Roman believers in Corinth to events in the history of Israel and refers to the principal characters as our fathers, he means it. The patriarchs of Israel, the forefathers of every Jew, are indeed the fathers of every modern follower of Christ. This does not mean, as some say, that the church has replaced or is the new Israel, but that the two share a common lineage. The Christian Bible begins with Genesis 1, not Matthew 1. In the passage before us, Paul relates portions of Israel's redemption from Egypt under Moses to the church under Christ. So let's spend a few moments reviewing the pertinent narratives from Israel's ancient sojourn. This will help us understand the imagery of Paul's analogy, as it is described in the exemplary commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Quote, "The Israelites' experience of redemption, idolatry, and destruction is used as a lens through which the Corinthians are to view and understand their own situation." End quote. Let's begin with the pillar of cloud and fire. Not long after leaving the precincts of Egypt and entering the wilderness, they camped in Etham, near the Red Sea. In Exodus 13, 21, Moses writes that, quote, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night," end quote. When the Egyptian army showed up in pursuit, the cloud moved back behind them to protect Israel. Turn, please, to Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to take all of these references from Exodus just to make it easier. So Exodus 14, beginning with verse 19. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So there the cloud and fire are used to protect Israel from the pursuing Egyptians. Note verse 24, where the Lord further protects Israel, already heading through the sea, by throwing the Egyptian army into confusion. Quote, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. Now, we may come back to that verse. Notice where he says, the Lord looked down through the pillar of fire and cloud. But let's push on. Now through the sea. And of course, from watching C.B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, we all know well how the Lord gave Israel passage through the Red Sea. But just for fun, let's read the text anyway. Exodus chapter 14. Verses 21 to 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now let's skip ahead in the narrative to chapter 16, to the wilderness of Sin, interestingly named. Here Israel grumbles and complains that their diet of late does not quite stack up to the sumptuous banquets they used to enjoy when they were in bondage in Egypt. So the Lord graciously supplies them with manna and quail, morning and evening, respectively. Exodus 16, verses 9 to 12. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Israel then moves on and camps at Rephidim, where they grumble again because of their thirst, saying, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Exodus 17:3. So once again, the Lord suffers their ingratitude and bad manners and miraculously gives them water. Look at chapter 17, verses 5 to 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff, with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, let's read the passage before us in 1 Corinthians. The first paragraph, and we're going to include verse 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. As we study this passage, especially verses 1 to 13, we need to keep our eye on the ball. Paul is not setting up some specific equivalency between the Exodus events and the Corinthian church. If we try to make that happen, we're going to be chasing our tail and we're going to waste a lot of time. For example, he is not saying in verse 2 that Israel was baptized into Moses in precisely the same way that Christians are baptized into Christ, as he puts it in Romans 6:3. All of this passage is about idolatry. Paul is setting the table with events from the past to illustrate the very real danger in fooling around with pagan idols. Even the danger in such seemingly harmless practices as dining in one of their temples. Chapter 10 begins with an explanation, the grounds for his warning at the end of chapter 9 regarding the possibility of disqualification. So now let's dig into our text. Verse 1 begins, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." The "for," which in the Hebrew is gar, that begins verse 1, gives us a clue that once again we have an unfortunate chapter break. This passage follows on seamlessly from the end of chapter 9. When the apostle writes that, "I do not want you to be unaware," he means that he has something he imagines that some of the readers may know, but may not fully grasp. Not unlike our situation of the moment. Verses 1 to 5 relate Old Testament events with which most of us have been familiar since Sunday school days before the teacher's flannel graph. But what we may not grasp is how well they illustrate and warn us off everyday evils that could rob us of the prize. Remember, Paul is talking about idol food here. That's where he's going. We can't lose sight of that. We are termed brethren because we, as Gentiles, which probably most of the Corinthian church was as well, not all, but most, we have been grafted into Israel, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans in Romans 11. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Verses 17 and 18. So there, Paul is picturing Israel as a, as it were, domesticated olive tree. And the Gentiles are wild olives, and we've been grafted into the olive tree. Now notice all the "alls" in this paragraph. That's no accident. All under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized, all ate, all drank, which emphasizes the unity and commonality of the experiences. It was Israel as a unit. They all did it. They all received it. They all received the care of the Lord, of Yahweh. Some have taken issue with the prepositions under and through in verse 1, pointing out that the cloud went before and sometimes after Israel, but not over. And that they did not go through the water of the sea, but between walls of water on dry land. Well, fair enough, but this misses the point. Paul is bringing up all these scenes not as an historian, but as a minister and evangelist concerned about the fate of his flock. He wants them, and us, to see how all of these miracles are evidence for the gracious care of a loving God, protecting Israel through the wilderness. This just means that during the Exodus, from beginning to end, Israel was being protected by God. They were under his care. And then verse 2. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We have a similar situation in verse 2 to what we had in verse 1. Precisely how was Israel, quote, baptized, even baptized into Moses by the protecting cloud and their passage through the parted Red Sea? At first glance, this seems really obtuse. Well, Paul is not drawing an equivalency between the ordinance of Christian baptism and the passage of Israel through the sea. In other words, he's not saying what happens to us in our baptism or why we go through baptism is the same thing that happened to or why Israel went through the Red Sea. He's not saying that, but he's lifting out elements from the Exodus to show how the former illustrates what is accomplished in believer baptism. Let's deal with the into Moses phrase first. The Exodus was a redemptive event for Israel, as the Lord explained to Moses. Turn please to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6. And let's begin with verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Well, there Yahweh, the Lord, says it flat out. I will redeem you. I am saving you out of Egypt, which is a redemptive act. The ordinance of Christian baptism does not save, but it is a public demonstration that one has been saved. The act is a picture of the individual believer declaring that not only have his sins been washed away by the blood of Christ, but that his old self has died in or with Christ, and that he will one day be raised to resurrection life in or with Christ. And I remember when I was baptized at the age of 9, in the old Baptist temple in Marshalltown, Iowa, a building which no longer exists, but had this, at least in the eyes of a youngster, this huge oval baptismal that projected out into the sanctuary. It was not hidden behind a door or in hidden in a wall. No, it was right out there, with wood paneling. And to a youngster, it seemed huge. And it was deep. It was like a small swimming pool. And I still remember to this day going under the water and walking out of the baptismal, back through the curtain, And I remember feeling something like what the baptism represents. I had never felt cleaner in my whole life. I felt the sense that something of the old had been left behind and something brand new was beginning. I was leaving one thing and entering another. Even though I had been saved in that Baptist church I had walked the aisle 2 years before at the age of 7, I was not baptized until I was 9. And so the act, the literal change actually happened 2 years before, but the act of baptism demonstrated it to the congregation, to anyone there, but it also effected a change in me. I felt like I was washed through and through and was now a new creation. Baptism is a picture of the redemption we have in Christ. Moses was a type of Christ who led Israel from Egypt to Sinai and on to the promised land through their process of redemption. But even more pertinent to the context of chapters 8 to 10 in 1 Corinthians is the covenantal separation aspect of baptism. Covenantal separation. In Christian baptism, we are publicly identifying with Christ. We are saying, we are telling the world, anyone present, I have been baptized in Christ. I am identifying with Him. I now belong to Him. It is a visible demonstration of how we have been set apart, sanctified by Him, and are now beginning our walk with Him. And Israel's passing through the sea was, in effect, a visible demonstration of the Jews' disengagement from Egypt and the beginning of their life with Yahweh. Here's how Garland puts it. Israel's deliverance through the sea marked the beginning of their separation from Egypt and their new identity as God's covenant community. And the term baptism fittingly represents that experience. Now we'll continue our study of this interesting, fascinating passage in our next session in part 2, where we will begin in verse 3.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.